for being here again. Good to see everybody. Another fun week in the Panhandle and in the Middle East. Don't know if y'all have seen the newspaper and everything this morning. A couple things that pop out at you real quick. There's an article in there, and just to go along with what all we're talking about, has to do with an archaeological site. It's the ancient city of Samaria. That's where the northern kingdom was ruled from in the time of the divided kingdom back after Solomon, King Solomon. But this city is an old ruin. It's called Sebastia, and it's right on the border of the West Bank in Israel. And it's falling into ruin. The tomb invaders are cleaning artifacts out and stealing things. But the whole problem is that since it's right on the border of the West Bank in Israel, nobody is sure exactly who's supposed to be excavating it. Okay? Now then, again, we're going to be talking about, well, why is this such an issue all these decades and decades later? Why, or better yet, why was this site never excavated in the first place? I mean, you know, 100 years ago. Why has this become a problem? Why is this an issue? Again, it comes down to this incredible territory that's been a struggle for thousands of years, and who owns it and who's supposed to be in charge of these particular areas, all of these things. So that was one article that's in the newspaper this morning. The other one, I can't remember if it was in the newspaper or on one of the websites, but one of the ministers of the Knesset, which is the Israeli parliament, the Knesset, he's one of the leading members. His name is Danny Dannon. Now, he's written a wonderful book called Israel, We Will Prevail, I believe is the name of it. It's an incredible book, but it is really blunt, especially from a member of parliament, as to who has rights to this land. And his premise is that there is no such thing as a Palestinian. There is no such land as Palestine. This has always been Jewish land. This is the nation of Israel. And I'm sorry, but these people need to go. You know. It's pretty blunt, but it's an incredible book. Well, he made a statement just this week saying that, you know what, really and truly, Israel can never accept a Palestinian state based on 1967 borders. And we're going to get into exactly what that means. What is the 1967 borders? But if you're hearing anything out of the news the last few years with the Obama administration and now John Kerry with Secretary of State, they are pushing hard to get the Palestinian state set up along the 1967 borders. And so for a leading member of the Knesset to come out and say what he did really throws a chain into John Kerry's plans. So it's kind of funny, really. But anyway, whenever you see these things happening every single day, I mean, all you got to do is just keep your eyes open, ears open. You'll hear these things. That's what we're talking about, okay? This is why it is so important, because it's right in front of us every single day. Now then, I want to start by talking about, you know, I've been able to go to Israel twice. And just a little story. In 1998 was the first time I went. And after our tour group would finish for the day, there was a couple times where a friend of mine and I, we took cabs back down into the town of Jerusalem or into Tiberias or something like that, just after hours. And we had the privilege, really, to have Jewish cab drivers, Israeli cab drivers, as well as Arab cab drivers. And on two different occasions, without us saying anything, without us initiating it or anything, these cab drivers would launch into, this is our land, these people need to leave, we can't wait for the war to start so we can wipe these people, both sides. And that was my first real wake-up call to what, you know, what is going on here? Why such, you know, vehemence against each other? We didn't say anything to get it started. They just started rattling it off. And that was my first inclination to, You know, what is behind all this? Why does this happen today? You know, where did it come from? And that's when I began to study all of this and realize that, you know, the only real answer comes from biblical history to understand this. Otherwise, it absolutely does not make sense what is going on. Okay, so from last week, we looked at a lot of quotes from different people. One of the ones that we left with was this quote from Khalid Sheikh Mohammed. And he's talking about the United States support for Israel, and also all of a sudden he enters into here that he is against the United States because of your statement that God had a son and your Trinity beliefs. Well, now that's kind of personal, because that's the Christian foundation. That's Christian doctrine. Now then, again, why did we get drug into this? If this is not a religious war from their perspective, then why did we get drug into this in this manner? This is a group of people that is answering accusations by the United States government as far as their participation in 9/11. Why did the Christian foundational doctrines get pulled into this? Okay? That's how deep it goes, and that's how broad it is in these folks' minds. And where did this begin? Why? So we're going to have to be getting into some of the history of Islam to understand completely about what's going on today. Now then, as you know, the last couple of years, and this is just a map that's already, you know, 2 years old, but you remember the last couple of years, all of these uprisings that were going on all across North Africa, the Middle East, all the Islamic countries. Okay? Now then, just because they're Arab doesn't mean they're Islamic, but pretty much all Arab countries are Islamic. Just because they're Islamic doesn't mean that they're Arab, back and forth. Iran is not Arab. They hate to be called Arabs. Iran is Persian. In fact, they were named Persia up until the 1930s or so. So they are Persian. They hate to be called Arabs. But you have North Africa. They're not Arab so much, but they are Muslim. All the way into the stands, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all of these countries over there, they're predominantly Muslim. And you saw all these uprisings happening all of a sudden across this world. It started in Tunisia with just one little vendor in Tunisia. What I found fascinating during this time was all these upheavals and rebellions to overthrow the current governments. None of them had people ready to go to put into the positions of power. None of them. Now normally, if you start a rebellion, you want to have your guy in place, ready to go whenever the government topples to shove him into power. That didn't happen anywhere. So I saw this incredible leadership void for quite a while forming. And I knew, and I said to this class, I said, what's going to happen is, because everybody's looking at this going, oh, fantastic. We've got a chance for democracy in the Middle East, all across this world. Oh, it is going to be wonderful. Freedom for everybody. Everybody was so happy. I'm going, now, wait a minute. It's going to take a long, long time, and it's going to be excruciatingly painful to work out democracy. But it's going to go horrible overnight. And that's exactly what's happened with the Muslim Brotherhood and other Islamic radicals taking charge, because something had to fill this leadership vacuum. And that's exactly what's happened. We're seeing people getting into these places that, you know, you're not sure if that's going to be better or not. Just a couple of other things, just from a couple of days ago, I don't know if you saw that Syrian tanks momentarily entered Israeli territories through the Golan Heights. The fear is that all of what's happening in Syria is going to bleed over into Israel, or the Syrian government will purposefully start something with Israel to get all the rebels and all the Muslim factions focused back on Israel. Because the one thing they can all agree on is we hate Israel. We hate Israel. So if we can all focus on that, maybe it'll get the show off of us. Another suicide attack in Baghdad, Iraq, just 2 days ago. At least 16 Shiite pilgrims were killed. This has been an ongoing occurrence. Every time the Shiites have one of their pilgrimages, the Sunnis attack them and kill dozens or more. Why is that? Where does that come from? We've got to look at that. Egypt is still in waves of violence and upheaval against the Muslim Brotherhood government. And in the midst of this, our Secretary of State waived all conditions for U.S. aid to Egypt and sent them $1.3 billion. Now we're sending money to a government that is dedicated to the overthrow of our one ally in the Middle East, Israel. Now, you know, you just got to wonder, what are we thinking here? Egypt and Jordan are the only two Muslim countries that have peace treaties with the nation of Israel. So just to remember that. I want to show you this quote. It's by Lawrence Wright. It's a great book. It's the history leading up to the formation of Al-Qaeda. Where did Al-Qaeda come from? Really good book, The Looming Tower. And he wrote, "Radicalism usually prospers in the gap between rising expectations and declining opportunities. This is especially true where the population is young, idle, and bored, where the art is impoverished, where entertainment, movies, theater, music is policed or absent altogether, and where young men are set apart from the consoling and socializing presence of women. Anger, resentment, humiliation spurred young Arabs to search for dramatic remedies." Now then, you would think that maybe this was written just here in the last couple of years with all the Arab Spring uprisings, but look what date it was. This was several years before this started. So evidently, maybe this has been going on a while. This is actually what he was referring to was back in the 1980s, whenever the Soviet Union was coming into Afghanistan and the radical elements of Islam were recruiting jihadists into Pakistan to fight against the Russians in Afghanistan. Does that sound familiar to anybody? History repeats itself. The United States goes into Afghanistan. What happens? The radical Muslim elements that are stationed in Pakistan were recruiting jihadists to go and fight the United States in Afghanistan. Same thing over and over. And his point is that this is why it's happening. Does Islam have anything to do with this? Does, you know, the territory have anything to do with this? Is this all political? Evidently, something's repeating itself over and over. All right, what I want to do is ask you just a couple questions. And one of them is really blunt as far as I want you to think, if you threw away everything you knew about this area of the world, one of the questions is that I want to ask you, out of all these millions of square miles of Arab and or Muslim territory, and I don't even show it all, because it goes a whole lot further east than Iran, like I say, all into the Stan countries, out of all the millions of square miles of all these territories, why are they so interested in a tiny sliver of land called Israel? Why? And like I say, throw away everything you know and just ask that question just outright. Why in the world are all these people interested in such this tiny sliver of land? What can possibly be the answer to that? Now then, for those of you that haven't seen this, this will pull it home for you. How tiny is Israel? That's how tiny Israel is. 8,000 square miles. Why are all of these people so interested in this one little tiny country? Now then, just ask yourself, they don't need the territory. They've got millions of square miles. Why would they need 8,000 more? Resources? Not really. You know, the only thing that's happened in Israel the last few years is they have discovered an incredible offshore gas field up off of northern Israel, holds almost the added capacity of all these reservoirs is almost 30 trillion cubic feet of gas. A Texas company out of Houston, Noble Energy, is one of the largest partners in this discovery and development of these fields. Now then, what's going on right now is that they are developing these fields and they believe that they have enough gas to supply all of Israel's energy needs for at least 30 to 50 years. What that means is Israel can become an energy exporting nation. Now then, what other group in this area would that bother?
Just about all of them.
You know about OPEC, you know? Can you imagine a Jewish homeland in competition with OPEC in the energy market? Are they going to let that stand? This is just pretty phenomenal. I mean, it's an incredible find for Israel. But if they become a player in the energy market, I'm not sure. Maybe that's what OPEC will say, okay, this is enough. We got to go wipe them out. We just got to do this. So energy, they really don't need their energy. There's nothing else about Israel that really makes sense to take it over politically. I mean, it just doesn't. Again, it has to go back to something else, something different. Now, this is from last November when Hamas in the Gaza Strip was launching a lot of rockets into Israel. This is, again, just to show you the scale of Israel. This is why Israel is worried about rocket launches out of Gaza and off of the Golan Heights from Syria. Because the range of these rockets, if you look at where the Gaza Strip is, again, this location, just to get your ideas. Here's the Gaza Strip right down here. Okay? So these rocket ranges are expanding as they improve these rockets. You can't really aim these rockets. They just hurry up, put them on these metal rocket launchers, hit the go button and run. So they're not really aiming them. They're just firing them into Israel. They don't really care where they land, which is kind of an issue in itself. So Israel's worried about the extent of their rocket range because Israel is such a tiny nation, and this is why. Okay? So you understand how small Israel is and how they're totally engulfed, surrounded by Arab and or Islamic countries, and this is why they are worried about their existence. Okay? Now then again, what is the purpose behind this? This next slide is one of somebody in here I think sent to me a long time ago, but it kind of makes you wonder, is this really true? That's kind of a sarcastic statement on all of this. I mean, it seems like that the entire Arab Muslim world thinks that this little tiny nation has occupied their territory. Yes. Very good. Very good. And what the point she's bringing up is that these Arab nations, for the most part, are very wealthy because of their oil resources, but it's in the hands of a few. And so they are always looking to who's doing this to us. Well, I guarantee you there's thousands of years of history against the Jewish people. Blunt statements that everything that's wrong in this world is because of the Jews. I mean, I read this kind of stuff all the time. And so it is easy to say, well, let's find out where to direct our anger. And in this area of the world, it's usually toward Israel. A lot of times it's toward the United States. Why the United States? Well, we're seen as perpetrators in this area of the world. We are the infidels, as you saw. According to Islam, we are the infidels. So it all comes into play. So there's a lot going on that we'll be looking at. Well, let's get into the scripture behind all this, and we'll get started in this, because once you start building and see this thing from a historical aspect, you start to lay the groundwork and see this fall into place. Now, one thing I want you to think about. A lot of people go, well, now wait, you're just using the Bible to prove itself. And so showing all the justification for this historical basis, using the Bible for it just is not right. Well, a couple of things is, number one, keep in mind that there has never been any historical discovery, archaeological discovery, that has ever contradicted the Bible. Okay? Now then, there have been millions of discoveries, and not a one of them has contradicted what the Bible says. The Bible never claims to be a history book. It is God's word to humankind. And God's word of salvation and God's word of how to live. It is God's word. It's a spiritual book that God says in his word that it is. It happens to be historically accurate because it is true. All right. Now then, what usually happens in archaeology, and I've read a dozen of these things, is that for hundreds, maybe in thousands of years, somebody will say, an archaeologist or somebody, a historian will say, you know what, I don't think that part of the Bible is true because we've never found any evidence for that. And then a few decades or a century later, somebody digging in another spot, all of a sudden they find, oh, well, here's what it was talking about right here. So for when somebody says that we haven't found it, all they're saying is, yet. We haven't found it yet. But yet people discount and discredit the Bible because, well, we haven't found it. You know, for 2,000 years, there was the belief that there was really not a man named Pontius Pilate. You know, that took Jesus and spoke to Jesus and all of the, during the trial that went on with Pontius Pilate. Well, we've never had any evidence of a man named Pontius Pilate until 1964. They found a tablet, a stone tablet in Caesarea that must have been like his reserve seat at the Caesarea Theater with Pontius Pilate's name engraved on it, prefect of Judea, all of this kind of stuff. So for 2,000 years, people didn't believe that the Bible was real because we couldn't find Pontius Pilate. Well, there he is. Okay? Again, over and over, the Bible has been proven true. And any other scientific explanation with that sort of odds, people accept as true, except for the Bible. And it's amazing to me, with all the evidence that we have. So, from historical purposes, I don't think anything at all about using the Bible, because it is complete, it is true. All right, what we're going to do is turn to Genesis 9. Genesis 6 through 9 is the story of the flood, and that's kind of where we're going to begin. The story of the flood and Noah and his family coming through the flood. So in the Bible, it says how many people were on the ark that God placed in the ark with the animals, and how many people was that? Eight. It was Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives. Okay? Now then, as we will see as we move along here, the Quran says that there was only seven on the ark because one of Noah's sons didn't believe, stayed behind, and was drowned. Now wait a minute. The Quran is supposed to be a revelation from the same God as described in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if the Bible says that there were eight people on the ark, and the Quran says there were seven people, we got to kind of question. We got to look at both sides of it and say, well, did the Bible get it wrong? Did the Quran get it wrong? What happened? But as we go along, I'm going to point out some of these discrepancies, and then we're going to look at those later in the summer. Yes? Right.
Why, I mean, if they're
going to
have justification, it would have been six, not seven.
Well, exactly. Did the son's wife continue on the ark? Evidently she did. You know, there's a lot of things that just come up, and there's a lot of discrepancies between the two. The thing you have to remember, if the same God wrote the Bible and the Quran, then you have to ask, Is God eternal and all-knowing? Can he see across time? And why would he need to change his revelation? That's one of the foundational things right there. All right. So as we go along here, we'll point some of these things out. So in Genesis 9:18, Noah had three sons. It says, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says right here that Ham was the father of Canaan. All right, now that's going to be important later because we got to look at the history of the Palestinian people because they make certain claims that you've got to look at to understand the Palestinian beliefs of who they are today and their relationship with the land of Israel. So Ham was the father of Canaan. 10:6. All of chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. This is the foundation for where all of humanity began after the flood, where everybody went, who was related to who. So it's pretty powerful and complete here. 10:6 says, here's the sons of Ham. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Okay, so he's got these sons, and out of those are Mizraim and Canaan. Now then, in 10:13, here's the sons of Mizraim, was the father of, and here's some wonderful things that you can go home and practice, with in front of your children, it'll really impress them. All of these peoples that came out of his son, Mizraim. The one I want you to look at and to remember is, he was the father of the Kaslahites. Kaslahites. And it says here in the NIV, from whom the Philistines came. Okay? So it went sons of Ham. One of his sons was Mizraim. And from Mizraim came this group called the Kaslahites, out of which the Philistines came. Now, we know from Old Testament history that the Philistines were some of the worst enemies of the Jews, of Israel, for centuries. They were hated. Both of them hated each other, the Philistines. Okay, so the Philistines came out of which son of Noah? Ham. And that's Ham. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind. 10:15, out of the son of Canaan, so we have Ham, Canaan. He was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites and the Jebusites. Okay, that's another name that's going to be popping up later that's important. Now then, just to jump ahead right quick, today, the Palestinian people claim heritage from, they claim to be Arab Canaanites or Arab Jebusites. And I've seen both. And so what their argument is that we have flowed through, the Arabs have come through the line of Canaan or the line of the Jebusites. Okay? So kind of remember that because we got to look at that and see, is that true? Is that true? Now then, in 10:19, God says, later the Canaanite clan scattered and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon, that's up in modern-day Libya, toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, so we know where Gaza is, and toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. So almost the borders of modern-day Israel is where God is saying that the Canaanites were settled. Okay? So we know that the Canaanites have been there a long time. So what benefit today if the Palestinians said that they were Arab Canaanites, what benefit would that have to them? We were there first. The Canaanites were there in this territory first. And so if I can show that I'm related to the Canaanites, we were there first. That's going to be important. That's going to be important. All right. Let's look at the sons of Shem, 10:21. The sons were also born to Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, whose older brother was Japheth, Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Now then, these are the Shemites or Semites. Whenever you hear the term, oh, he's an anti-Semite, you automatically think that they're talking about who? The Jews. That's not completely right, as we're going to see. both the Arabs and the Jews have their ancestry traced to Shem. They're all Semitical people. So we got an issue now. Now then, if the Arabs today claim ancestry through Canaan, but yet they're Semites, we got a problem, don't we? There's two different lines going on. But that's exactly what's going to happen. So the sons of Shem, 10:21, says sons of Shem are Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, sons of Aram, and go down through here. Arphaxad, the father of Shelah. Two sons were born to Eber, verse 25. One was Peleg, and then Joktan. All of these sons, it lines out here. So the important ones that I want you to look at are Arphaxad, and Eber, and Peleg. All of these down through here. And then if you will look over at Genesis 11:10, it's going to line out the next set of history here that's very important. 11:10, this is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. Pretty incredible accuracy that the Jews have maintained throughout history. So it goes from Shelah to Eber, verse 16, Eber to Peleg. Peleg became the father of Reu, verse 18. Reu lived, he became the father of Serug. And Serug, I wish these were Bob and Tom and Frank, and you know, and all this would be certainly nice. Verse 22, Serug became the father of Nahor. Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram. Okay, so the lineage goes from Shem all the way through history to Abraham. The line of the Semites, comes through Abraham. Today, all of Islam claims Father Abraham as the beginning of their nation. How can they claim Father Abraham to be their father and yet claim to be an Arab Canaanite? It doesn't work. It's a totally different line. It can't work. So to claim to be an Arab Canaanite or Jebusite, to say that we are in this land first and also claim Father Abraham as their ancestor, it can't work. Yes, sir? That's right.
Do they recognize it?
Yes, they do, because Abraham had, and we're going to get into that, Abraham had two sons. One was Isaac, one was Ishmael, and they know that the Arab line came through Ishmael.
Do they agree that Abram is a
Shem? Let me think here. I can't remember if I've read anything about that part of it. So,
Yeah.
Do they think that Abram came out of Ham?
Ham or Shem?
Yeah. I'll have to go look that one up. I can't remember if I've read anything about that. So that's one of the issues that comes up pretty quickly in the ancestry, that the Muslims claim the descendancy from Abraham and Ishmael. Okay, and so that leaves a problem there. Now then, another thing that is just one of those little tiny things. In the Quran, Abram's father is Azar. Well, it says here that Abram's father is Terah. Now then, some of the names in the Quran, in the Bible, if they are in Arabic, you can kind of see where the Arabic derivation came from the Hebrew derivation, because Arabic and Hebrew are very similar languages. So sometimes you can see that. But Terah and Azar, I'm not sure about that. Not sure where that one comes from. So that's another little thing. All right, so let's look at Genesis 11:31. Let's see what happens here. Terah took his son Abram, his granddaughter Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So where is all of this stuff? Well, Ur of the Chaldeans is down in modern-day Iraq. And if you followed anything that was going on during the war in Iraq over the last decade, you know that Babylon and Ur are archaeological sites that had damage done to them either by United States troops in the invasion or during battles between the Iraq Army and the United States, because there's archaeological sites today right down here in Ur. Oh, I've already got it. Ur. And so probably what Terah Abram and the family did was to follow the Euphrates River all the way up into Haran, which is in modern-day Syria. So that's the area of the world that we're talking about. That's where it all happened. So Terah, Abram's father, died in Haran, and they lived there for quite a while, it sounds like. And so that's the area that we're talking about. Now then, down here, of course, just like the Bible says, is this area that was inhabited by the Canaanites at this time. So they've been there a long time. All right? So there's the Canaanites and the Philistines, all that area. All right, next thing that happens is in chapter 12, and we'll do this and then we'll be through for today. There's just too much. All right, this is one of the key chapters in the whole Bible, really. And this lays a lot of the foundation for what we're going to be looking at. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So leave this place where you are now and go to somewhere where I'm going to show you. All right? And if you do this, he says to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation." He says, "And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All right. So there's some pretty powerful promises that God has given to Abram. And he's saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. If anybody blesses you, I'm going to bless them. But if anybody curses you, I'm going to curse them. All people on the world, earth, are going to be blessed through you, Abram. I mean, this is enormous. This is a powerful promise of God to this man named Abram. This is about 2000 BC, so about 4,000 years ago that all of this is beginning to occur. So God is making these promises to Abram. It says in verse 4, "So Abram left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land." The Bible says the Canaanites were there when Abram got there. Okay? So we can't deny that. The Canaanites were there. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So Abram is being shown this land by God and says, you know, the Canaanites are already here, but he said, "Abram, to your offspring I'm going to give this land." God's saying, I'm going to do this in the future. From there, Abram, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. All right, so where's all this? Again, he's left Haran and come down through here toward this land where all the Canaanites are. And then in this area here, that I've got enlarged, there's the tree of Moreh, and that's close to, it says Shechem, That's modern-day Nablus in the West Bank. That's on Palestinian territory today. Nablus is the same thing as Shechem, biblical Shechem. Okay? Then it says he traveled on down to Bethel and Ai. That's where he built the altar. Then he proceeded on down to the south, and here is the Negev. All right, so now you got all these little pieces kind of located in your mind where all this is happening. Okay? And we're going to have to stop there. I know, you just get going good and get going. All right, so we're laying the groundwork, okay? You see how all of this is shaping. We know in our minds what modern-day Israel looks like, the surrounding territories. Now we're going back 4,000 years, and God is talking about this same land that he is promising to give to the offspring of Abram. So next week we got to look and see, be sure we know who the offspring of Abram is and who's going to inherit this land. Okay? All right, any questions?
What is that gin up there about Merai? What is it?
Mora. The tree of Mora. Here? There? Okay. That is what we refer to later as the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes. That comes up later. M-E-D-E-S, the Medes. And later, whenever Daniel is prophesying, he's prophesying one of the conquerors of this land will be the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Okay, but we're talking about back in 500 BC, 500 years before Christ, were the Medo-Persians, and we'll look at all of the different conquerors and everything. But that's what that's saying there. Okay, a lot of incredible stuff. Yes, sir. No, I think that's a different place, yeah. Yep. Shechem is modern-day Nablus. And it's the well of Sychar was right outside of... I have to look that one up. Yeah, it's close. It was in Samaria. Yeah. Anything else? You see what we're in for? That's why it takes a summer to get through? Yeah, okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so invigorating to go through all of this and see how it plays out, to see what is in our world today, and see what you have told us for thousands of years about this very spot. God, we want, as we read, to have your wisdom for what you want to show us, to what you want us to understand. Help us to keep our minds stretched and open for what you have for us, to see exactly what we today, what effect we have in the world to glorify you. There are people that need to know your son. There are people that need to know this kind of history. We want to have that opportunity for anybody that comes to us to show them what you have been doing for thousands of years. And it's all real. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here.